Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Genesis, chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
So today we start with the curtain opening and the stage being set. Today we begin in a garden. According to the story, God has created the heavens and the earth, but that's about it. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Well begun is half done, as the saying goes. And this beginning teaches us a lot about ourselves, a lot about the God that we love and serve. Genesis also teaches us who God is, who we are, and why we are here on this earth. The things we learn about in the second chapter of Genesis are the kind of questions that get at the heart of our existence, the kind of questions we ponder late into the night, rather than the kind of questions you can consult an encyclopedia and get the answer or look up on the internet. The opening part of Genesis provides us with important foundations for living out our lives here on earth. And so with no further ado, let us visit together the garden in which God walks this morning, the garden called Eden. The very first thing that you'll notice about this garden is the presence of God. Right from the beginning, God is a God who walks with us and among us, a God who is not afraid to get hands dirty or share space with humanity. It seems that that is always God's plan. God's very first idea is to be with and among his people. And even when that changes in the story, which as you probably know is just around the corner, the rest of scripture is about how God gets back to that kind of intimacy with humanity, the lengths that God will go to walk among his people once again. In fact, if you flip to the end of your Bible to see who done it, you'll see that when everything is restored at the end of all things, when God's will is finally done here on earth as it is in heaven, we read this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice on the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God." He will dwell with them, we read. They will be his people. God himself will be with them, and they will be their God. So that's the vision that we have at the end, the goal to which we are all looking, as it was in the beginning. The other thing that we see as we watch God walking through this garden is a little bit of God's nature. This is a God not afraid to roll up sleeves, to get down to the literal nitty-gritty of life. In this chapter, God takes dirt or clay and forms from them both humans and animals. So you can picture a potter as you picture God forming people and animals. And the image of a potter is one that actually recurs throughout Scripture, especially throughout the Old Testament. In the book of the prophet Isaiah, the Lord speaks to Israel and says, "You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what I formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'?" The clay cannot criticize the one that forms it, warns the prophet. And then later in Isaiah, the prophet affirms trust in God and God's goodness to those he has made, saying, "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the works of your hands." In the writing of the prophet Jeremiah, the image of a potter is used as a visual parable. We read this. This is a word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, 'Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does?' declares the Lord. 'Like clay in the hands of the potter, so you are in my hand, Israel.'" So in Genesis, we learn that the Lord is a potter, forming the creation as he wishes. The image is one that is used to remind us a little bit of who is ultimately in control, but it's also a very personal image. A potter is very familiar with the thing that she or he is shaping. Genesis 2 also gives us the picture of God as a gardener. We read this in Genesis 2:8. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed." So we're at the end now of gardening season. Perhaps you know what it is like to plant a garden and to watch the flowers and fruits and vegetables come forth. Perhaps you know what it's like to harvest them, what it is like to tend that place, to make sure that good things come and that weeds and other undesirable plants stay out. God plants a garden and waters it with the springs of the earth, and the waters go out from there to form mighty rivers. Again, you see that personal touch of God, how God gets his hands dirty. He has dirt under his fingernails from this reading, from tending and growing the garden that he planted for the humans that he created. Another aspect of God that you see in the reading this morning is God is like a surgeon. He puts the man to sleep and takes out some of his side. And then God is like an architect who forms the woman around the side that he's taken out of the man. And then finally, God is like a matchmaker who puts together those two who were suited to one another at last. So in this chapter, we learn a number of things about God. There are so many word pictures here describing what God does and who God is to these people and to the other creatures that he has formed with God's own hands. We see a very personal God, a very involved God, not the kind of God who winds up a watch and sets it in motion and then lets it go. In Genesis chapter 2, God is much more like a craftsperson, fashioning out of the ground, blowing, breathing, even performing CPR on the human that he created and causing the human to live, and then building a woman from the rib of the man. In Genesis chapter 2, God is hands-on, God is active, God is close by, God is intimate even. If the act of blowing breath into the creature that God has formed is not intimate, then I don't know what is. The God who creates in Genesis chapter 2 comes close, is involved in creating. This is the creator up close and personal. Not only this, but the God is giver of good gifts as well. On its own, dust does not live, But God breathes into the thing that God has formed, and life happens. Breath and life are gifts from God to us. This is something we might not expect, actually, from reading up until this point. As the story flows from Genesis 1, you'll probably recall, as it's quite a familiar story to many, that God spoke creation into being day after day. And the cycle always ended with these words, "And God saw that it was good." And then on the seventh day we read, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." Now, however, in Genesis chapter 2, God takes the human being, the form he has shaped and given the breath of life, and places that human in the garden that God himself has planted and watered. He shows the human which trees will provide food and which he should avoid. And then God sees the human standing in the garden, surveys all that he has created up to this point, and instead of declaring it is good, instead says, "Oh, it's not good." Or more precisely, it's not good for the human to be alone. In Genesis 2, the God who we see as a potter and a gardener and a surgeon and an architect is so deeply involved with what God has created that he sees that there's a problem and addresses it immediately. And we see much more of the character of God that continues to be displayed as the story unfolds in the pages of Scripture. So God is present to God's people. God is caring and thoughtful. God actively nurtures us. God is attendant to the need of the people that he has formed. And so, in this story, God gets to work and creates again, trying to perfect that which God has already started. So through this story, we learn a lot about God, but we also learn about ourselves as well. One thing that Genesis chapter 2 teaches us is that we're not created to be alone. When the human stands alone for the first time, that's when God says that something is not good. And this is where God gets to work once again, providing companionship, providing community for the human being. We might imagine God rolling up his sleeves once again and getting to work, creating a companion made of the same stuff, made to be a sustainer of the human being. We are made for community. And while the animals are interesting, none of them can fully take away the ache, can fill the void of loneliness. From the very beginning, we were created to be with one another. Old Testament scholar Robert Alter notes this. The first human speech is only recorded the first time there's another human to respond. So we hear throughout the first couple chapters of Genesis, and God said, but it's not until God creates a second human, the woman, that we read, "And now the human said." If you look up literature from the same time and place as the Genesis comes from, you will find some things might sound familiar to you, but Genesis is the only story that gives a full account of the creation of a woman. And the larger context suggests that the person described is someone that's there to alleviate the isolation, the aloneness of the human through connection. So this story, which began in loneliness, ends with companionship. And the one who gives us that companionship is God, who acts in the various roles and ways throughout the text to bring about this change. Now I'm going to back up in the story just a bit. Before the creation of the equal, the companion, the partner, we learn a little something as well. In the quest to bring the human a sustainer, someone so that they would not be alone, God begins by shaping creatures of all kinds, creatures that look every which way, animals and birds, one by one. And God brings the human these creatures and asks for their name. One person puts it this way: God's experimental attempt to resolve the deficit of community is to create an array of wild animals, birds, and domestic animals. And God marches the colorful parade of diverse wildlife before the human and invites him to give names to the various creatures. Elephant, condor, dog, cat, kangaroo, what have you. The act of naming in the ancient world is a means of defining and shaping the character and essence of the one who is named. By naming the animals, the human participates with God as a co-creation. You see, in this story, God partners with the human. God doesn't tell the human the name of each animal. Instead, God asks the human what its name should be. The God of Genesis 1, the one who can call entire universes and planets into existence out of nothing, surely needs nothing, no help or input or device from this one that God has formed. And yet it is ever and always our privilege that God asks for our help anyway. We actually see this twice in this story, in the naming of the animals, but also in this little tidbit that we found in verse 5. On the day the Lord made the heavens and the earth, no shrub of the field being yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not caused rain to fall on the earth, and there was no human to till the soil. There were no plants before this time because there was no human to help God look after it. God waits to plant the garden until he has created someone to help him look after it. One of the misconceptions that creep into our minds when we picture the Garden of Eden and our first parents there is that when they were in this place, they did no work. But that's not actually the case. There was always work and meaningful work, fulfilling work that God wants people to do. The Garden of Eden was not like an all-inclusive vacation where you can eat all you want and drink all you want and lie by the pool all day and not worry about preparing food or washing up. Instead, the human being that God forms is formed, first of all, to work and take care of the garden God has planted. Other translations offer they are there to dress and keep it, to cultivate it and guard it, to work the ground and keep it in order, or to watch over it. The word also means serve, in fact. And so right from the word go, humans have had a charge to keep, a job to do, a responsibility directly from God. We were made for the regular rhythm of doing work, work for God's creation, and also for rest and enjoyment. And so I wanted to spend just a couple minutes this morning thinking about what that looks like in our lives. The idea that we as people have what is known as a vocation or a calling. That word might mean something to you, or it might mean very little to you. People in my line of work, pastors and others whose work involves ministry, we talk about calling and vocation all the time. In fact, it's one of the first questions people often ask me. Tell me how you were called to ministry, they say. And I have an answer for that question. But just as often, I think that the other work that I do, namely driving a school bus, is not my calling in life. I certainly don't feel the kind of pleasure or joy when I start up a bus or sweep it at the end of the day as I do when I come here and spend Sunday with you. However, I've been reminded that while I understand the idea of a call, it's something that we talk about a lot as pastors or ministers, not everyone has that sense in their lives or would even be familiar with that language. But whether you use that language to describe it or not, I would argue that each and every one of us has a calling or a vocation in this world. For some of you, it might very well involve your job. And that's especially true if you work at a job that makes you feel like you make a difference somehow. For instance, a nurse or a paramedic or a doctor or a teacher or a social worker or an education assistant or a politician, and the list can go on. Those are people who work in areas that they might feel they have a calling to do that work. They may feel that that's a vocation God has given them to do, or at least part of it. However, there are other times when people may not sense that what they do every day to earn a paycheck is God's work. However, it might be so all the same. My father-in-law is a computer engineer by training, and now he serves a mission organization by organizing their technology. His work is not very visible, unless you know where to look, but it is important. People don't often notice the quiet work that people like janitors do, but I've heard that they're actually one of the most important things to the medical profession. The biggest medical innovation ever was the introduction of sterilization and the washing of hands to prevent the spread of germs. And so, even people that we don't think about very often can have a very larger effect than they know. I once heard a pastor talk about doing the funeral of a man who said that he never did any work for God. But this man was a businessman. He headed an office, and the pastor looked at the life that he had led and declared at this man's funeral that this man actually probably did more work for God by his interaction with his employees and in the community than the pastor ever did. So I've been reminded a few times that as much as I don't see driving a bus as a vocation or a calling, that even there I can be a light to children and families that I interact with on a daily basis. And so this even is a lesson that I am still learning. And I don't want any of you to get to your funeral to hear that you have a job to do in this world. I don't want to wait until it's the end of your life for you to discover that the things you do here matter. They matter to us, they matter to this hurting world, and they matter to God. And I think it's the fault of people like me who feel that I've found my vocation that I don't tell you that enough. It may well be your job. It may be the work you do day in and day out, whether that's something that people see and notice and take care of, or something you do quietly in the background. Having said that, however, it's also true that some people don't work or can't work. They don't feel that they have a job that is a vocation or a calling for them. Many people dislike their jobs. They do what they do to put food on the table or pay for school or have some other goal in mind or to free up a partner to raise their children or to get to the weekend and relax or whatever. In fact, I've also heard that talking about our job as a calling is kind of a first world privilege. The world over, people do whatever they have to do in order to survive and get food on the table. So it's not always true that our job is the same as our calling and vocation in the world. But there are lots of ways that we can still live out the call of God as we go about our lives. In Genesis chapter 2, the calling of the first humans is to give life, to care for, to protect, and to help God's creation reach its full potential. Their calling is to tend the garden that God has made. There are many creative and life-giving things that you can do to tend God's creation, whether that's gardening or farming or caring for the earth, whether it's caring for God's human creation, our families, those placed within our sphere of influence. It may look like praying for those that you come across faithfully. It may look like sharing the gift of a meal and fellowship to someone who is lonely or a stranger in a community. Many years ago now, I remember hearing a Christian speaker talk about someone they met at a conference where he was speaking, and the man wandered up to him and proudly declared, "I too have a ministry." And the speaker shared that he kind of inwardly rolled his eyes at this, wondering what this person would come out with, unable by looking at him to see what kind of ministry he could have. The man went on and said, "Well, I'm a trucker." And on long truck rides, he would listen to his CB radio, and he would listen to the voices of the other truck drivers, and he would listen for those who were lonely, or those who were lost, or those who needed something in particular, and he would try to respond to their needs in some way. And the glittery Christian speaker was inwardly ashamed and chastened, he said. He discounted this person, probably based on appearance. He realized that this man indeed had a ministry, a very important one and a very neglected one, and he was using what he had for God's glory. So there's no way I could list for you all the possibilities that might be your vocation or calling in the world, because it's deeply different for each person. But I can guarantee that there is somewhere that God wants you to work as your vocation. Frederick Buechner defines it like this: vocation is the place where our deep gladness meets the world's deep need. And so I invite you to consider where in your life it is that you serve God, that you serve the world that God created. What does that look like for you? Who or what can you tend, protect, watch over, care for, serve, or help to grow? As a member of the human race, you have a vocation or a calling. What does it look like for you? So Genesis gives us a foundation for our lives that tells us a lot about God and a lot about ourselves. The story begins in such a lovely way. Dare we say it's a good place to be. The humans live in a garden of trees with plenty of water, and the trees bear beautiful fruit, the garden known as Eden. There are no thorns or thistles. There is work to do, but it is not the kind of struggle we often associate with subsistence farming or even weeding a stubborn patch of vegetables. One writer says this: "For the modern reader, there's a certain unreality about Eden, for such a world lies far beyond human experience. Indeed, life in Eden is ideal. These pictures highlight the peaceful fellowship our first parents shared with God. There is no evil, nor is there any distress in the human experience." This is probably why we have this idea that Eden is paradise. However, And this is again from Robert Alter. This chapter ends with a shadow. He writes, characteristically, the narrative immediately unsettles the neatness. For the first couple are two, not one flesh, and their obliviousness to their nakedness is darkened by the foreshadow of the moment about to be narrated in which their innocence will be lost. And so the story begins. The stage is set. In seeing the setup revealed, we have seen a little bit about who God is, and a little bit about who we are, and a little bit about the reason why we were created. I can't wait to see how this story unfolds. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you today for the many ways that you reveal yourself in Scripture. We thank you that you are a God who gets hands dirty, who creates and intervenes in his creation for the sake of those that he has made. As we have considered more about who you are today, we also consider who we are. We pray that you would make us ever mindful of our vocation, that work which you call each and every one of us to do, even though it will be different for everyone. We also pray that you would help us to be mindful of other creatures here on earth, as well as our relationship, to love and care for one another, to be companions with one another as we live out the drama that you started when you created us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Go in peace to do the work that God has given you. Go, and while going, be a companion to your neighbors and care for creation. As you go, also know that you go with the God who goes with you. Amen.